You guys can have a seat.
And if you would please turn to John chapter 11 as we begin our study in the scriptures this morning. I'm going to read you a list of 12 nicknames of people, and I'm wondering how many of these you will understand who they are. Okay, these are names that have been given to people throughout the years. Some of them go back a ways, some of them are current. We have people in different walks of life and different generations. But there'll be 12 of them, so keep count on your fingers as to how many you get right. Tricky Dicky. Bloody Mary. Mr. Warmth. The Hick from French Lick. Dr. Death. Black Mamba, Sleepy Joe, Sir Charles, the Queen of Soul, King James, not the Bible, the Sultan of Swat, and finally, Doubting Thomas. Did anybody get all of them right? All right. Did everybody get the last one right? Doubting Thomas. You realize that the only one of those nicknames that actually is found in the dictionary is Doubting Thomas. You can look it up. Doubting Thomas, a person who refuses to believe without proof, a skeptic. And since he has my name, I feel it is so unfair that this poor guy has had to be labeled for 2,000 years in this way. And somebody needs to stand up and defend this man. And I'm going to try to do that this morning. You know, really, was his doubt so great that he should be forever attached to this nickname? Maybe he wasn't as doubting as we think. Maybe he was actually pretty daring at times. Thomas is almost unnoticed, it seems, in the scriptures. He's mentioned three times in the Gospel of John. Other than that, he just appears in the lists of the disciples. But how greatly, I believe, God used him. And so let's look this morning at three brief snapshots of Thomas, all found in the Gospel of John, the first one in John chapter 11. I believe it's important to study his life because God did use him in some really interesting ways. The most exciting is, I believe, that the greatest words ever to come out of a human mouth impromptu were the words of John that we will climax with this morning. Now, in John chapter 11, we've got to actually back up to the context in John chapter 10. So flip the page over to John chapter 10. Jesus was in Jerusalem. We're getting pretty near to the last week of Jesus' life at this point. And Jesus was doing a lot of discussing in Jerusalem with the leaders and revealing more and more about himself, to the point that the Jewish leaders in chapter 10 and verse 31, we are told that they picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. There's a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. I picked up this article on the WFYI website. He wrote a book called, If Jesus Never Called Himself God, How Did He Become One? And one of the quotes in the beginning of this book is, he never came right out and said he was God. Well, if you know Jesus and the way he talked, he really never came right out and said a lot of things. But people who understood the inferences in their culture, they got it, okay? They understood it. And the Jewish leaders here got it, that he was making himself God. This is not the first time they tried to kill him over this. It was loud and clear in their minds and in their thinking. This Bart Ehrman also writes, quote, during his lifetime, Jesus himself did not call himself God and did not consider himself God, and none of his disciples had any inkling at all that he was God. And I say to that, buckle up, Bart, because there's much more to the story, okay? Now, in verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan. So he's going downhill from Jerusalem eastward. He's going to cross the Jordan River to a place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained in what is now actually the country of Jordan. Now we turn to chapter 11. You know the story. Shortly after they came to this spot at the Jordan, Jesus received word that his great friend Lazarus was very ill, to a point of death. Well, Lazarus lived all the way back in the Jerusalem area, in a little town called Bethany. It was actually, population-wise and geographically-wise, very similar to the Indy Beach Grove connection. It was on the southeast side of the Jerusalem area, just a couple of miles from the city itself. Well, we read in chapter 11, verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. And you all know why he did that, if you're familiar with the scriptures, because he knew that Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead, and God would be glorified through this. So he waited 2 more days. And then we read in verse 7, after this, he said to the disciples, let's go back to Judea again. Now in verse 8, the disciples are thinking, this makes no sense, Rabbi. The Jews were just now seeking to stone you. That's why we left there. That's why we came to this place in the Jordan. So you want to go there again? The disciples are questioning this decision to need to go back to the area of Jerusalem. But as we move down further in verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Let us go to him. Jesus is wanting to go back to the Jerusalem area where the other disciples did not want to go. And apparently there was still some hesitation about it. So in verse 16, Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. That we may die with him. It seems as though Thomas is somewhat taking leadership here. And I would almost label it not a doubting Thomas, but maybe a daring Thomas here. There's perhaps a boldness here, or at least an allegiance to Christ, that they needed to go with him and suffer the consequences whatever they may be. He was the kind of guy that you might want to go with you into a difficult situation. So Thomas encourages or convinces the others to follow, if needs be, to their death and head to Bethany, where, of course, Lazarus is raised from the dead. One of the beautiful things about this is that Jesus, in verse 17, when he came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days, and Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, as we said earlier. But as he began to speak to Martha, who greets him when he comes to the town, he says to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And then ultimately in verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Larry Rushton, I'm sorry we're in the New Testament today. Larry expressed to me last week that he really enjoys the studies in the Old Testament. So this week we decided to go to the New Testament. I don't know if you remember this or not, but your father, Henry, whenever he went to visit someone who had lost a loved one, and you know, there's always a book there where you sign in with your name and your address, and Henry always wrote down in his very unique handwriting, John 11, 25 and 26. Did you know that? Did you ever see that, Larry? Every time I would go into a funeral home, and we had a lot of funerals in those days, I would always look to see who had been there. And every time, Henry Rushton, John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, to you, it may seem that I'm stretching things a little bit here, but, you know, because God gets his work done no matter how. But he uses little circumstances and different people to bring to a point of what he wants to say. And I think the fact that Thomas had a part in encouraging this group to get on with it and go to Bethany shows that he played just a small role in Jesus declaring that day some of the greatest statements we find in all of the Word of God. Well, things begin to move quickly now. We read in John chapter 11, verse 53, that from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And so in verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a tall town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. But not long, because the Passover is soon at hand, and so he goes quickly back to Jerusalem again. In John chapter 12 and verse 12, we have what is called the triumphal entry. And this is on Sunday of the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. John 12, 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they took branches of palm trees, and we call that Palm Sunday now, which will be here in the last Sunday of March. So that was Sunday, and if you flip through the scriptures, you find that Monday was the cleansing of the temple. Tuesday and Wednesday, there was a lot of teaching and a lot of interaction there with the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, it's Thursday. And in the Gospel of John, we have that great section of chapters, 5 chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, called the Upper Room Discourse. It all takes place on the Thursday night before his crucifixion, the Thursday night before Good Friday. The Lord knows that tomorrow is the day the cross. And he spends that evening sitting down with his disciples, and in a very loving and teaching time, he washes their feet and shows them that example of humility. He talks about himself as the vine and they as the branches and how they can bear fruit. He talks about the Holy Spirit of God who is to come to them, the Comforter. There's so much here. He prays in verse chapter 17, that great, really, the Lord's Prayer in behalf of all disciples. And then late that evening, he heads out to be betrayed and arrested. In the middle of this upper room discourse, we see the second snapshot of Thomas, and it's in chapter 14. Again, backing up in the context, chapter 13, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. They didn't realize it was less than 24 hours. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 36, Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then in chapter 14, he gets into this often quoted passage, particularly at times of loss, at times of death, the hope of heaven. As Jesus in chapter 14, verse 1, says to his disciples, lovingly, kindly, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is a very weighty moment here. It's basically his farewell to the disciples. He's saying, I'm going away, but I will see you again. Take comfort in that. And then in verse 4, he says, you know the way to where I am going. Have you ever been in a situation where someone in leadership is talking, or someone that knows a lot more than you about a subject is talking to a group of people, and they're sharing things, and you're thinking, wait a minute, I don't understand this. It makes no sense to me. But everybody else in the group is like, yeah, 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 nodding their heads, and nobody's interrupting with any kind of questions or anything, so you figure you're the dummy, and you just let things go on and never really understand what he is saying. Well, Thomas did not do that. In this case, Thomas speaks up in verse 5, and he basically says, wait a minute, Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how then can we know the way? Now, I see this, at least socially, as a rather bold and daring move to interrupt the master like this, in this very, very weighty moment where he is speaking of these mystical, eternal things. He seems to be a truth seeker. He wants to interrupt Christ and say, wait a minute, I don't understand this. I have no idea how to get where we are going, because I don't even know where we are going. How can I know the way? And then, of course, that great verse, as Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And once again, it's a little thing, but this seems to be the ministry or the way God uses Thomas. It's a little thing, but without this question, Jesus does not come forth at this time with this glorious truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Later that night, Jesus is betrayed. Of course, he is arrested, he is put on trial, and the next day he is crucified. And on the first day of the week, he is risen from the dead. Turn to John chapter 20, where we'll find our third and last little snapshot of Thomas. He appears to Mary Magdalene first. He appears apparently to Simon Peter. He next appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then that night he appears to many of his disciples who are on lockdown in the upper room. I'm going to read about that in chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, okay, the day of resurrection, that Sunday, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, where was Thomas? We could surmise any number of reasons he wasn't there. I think he may have been the one who was chosen to go on an errand. Or he maybe volunteered. Maybe he was a little more bold than people thought to head out and get some things that they needed. He really wasn't gone long if you study the context. It wasn't like he was living somewhere else and the disciples were all together in this room. He came back fairly soon. By the way, it's depicted in all the movies I've seen about the life of Christ that he comes right back. So it must be true, right? Yeah. In verse 25, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." This was just shortly after Jesus came. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And for 2,000 years, we call him Doubting Thomas. And as I look at the scriptures, I want to say, really? Is that really the way it was? It's very fascinating when you put together all the gospel accounts of Jesus appearing after his resurrection. You get a really different story than Doubting Thomas alone. I'm going to read you just a few scriptures as we begin to wrap up here, but I want to make sure that you hear these. These are in chronological order as you fit all the Gospels together. When the women came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Your version may read, they seemed as idle tales. See, when Jesus rose early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. She went to those who had been with him and were mourning and weeping with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Is it more than doubting Thomas here? Is it doubting Bartholomew, doubting Matthew, doubting Nathaniel, doubting James, all the other guys? You remember when he was on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples? After they finally saw who he really was, they got up in the evening after supper and returned at once to Jerusalem. And they came back to the group of disciples, the same group of disciples that Jesus appeared to, or was about to appear to. And they said, "The Lord has risen." The two reported what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. But the disciples did not believe them either. And that's where, while they were eating and still talking about this, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. This is when Thomas was not there, and he goes on to say, "Look at my hands and my feet, touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones." I think we have every disciple, and it was more than the 10 left that were there. It was all kinds of others that were in that room. Every single one of them, several times, did not believe it. 8 days later, on a Monday night, we read this final part in verses 26 through 28. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, not because he was the only doubter in this whole group, but because he was the only one left that needed to put his finger here, "See my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Have you ever seen videos of reunions, really cool reunions, where people, I saw one yesterday of some guys that were separated from birth as twins, and after about 70 years, they finally met each other. It's so exciting. There's a lot of emotion there. I think I've seen every video depiction that there is of this next single moment in history in verse 28. And nothing, I don't think anything comes close to the emotion and to the relief and the gladness and the joy when Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And I say also, Bart Ehrman, you were wrong. This disciple cries out personally to his Lord, "You are God. You are God." In fact, this is such a grand and a great moment that it appears as if John pretty much wraps up all he's wanted to say at this point. Apart from this little PS in chapter 21 with a few more events, he writes in verse 30, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," climaxing in this statement by Thomas, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You know, it sounds very familiar too. It sounds very similar to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. The gospel. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, just as Thomas did here to the Lord, just as Peter did, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you shall be saved. There's one more thing about Thomas that I think that kind of proves that he is not just a doubter, he is rather bold and brave for the most part. Thomas ultimately became a missionary and a martyr. What I find very interesting is there is very convincing evidence that Thomas was a disciple who traveled farthest away of any of the other disciples in the known world to spread the gospel. I have a map behind me that is actually a map that existed in the time of Jesus. It's a map of the known world. If you look to your right, that little tip in the far right lower corner, that is kind of what we know now as the southeastern edge of India. Jerusalem is way up there over to the left and more toward the top. There's very strong evidence that Thomas took the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. As the Lord said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he took it farthest and established the gospel in India. And there he was martyred in Mylapore on July 3rd, 72 AD, having been killed with a spear. Well, how does God use people? He uses people wherever and however he wants to. He used Thomas in all sorts of ways. He was just a part of the puzzle, a part of the picture. But in those times when he was bold and he was daring and faithful, God used him mightily, even if it was just a word of encouragement. Let's go with the Lord. Let's go to the place, even when the going gets tough, let's be there. He used him with some words of clarification in John chapter 14, where he was seeking truth and wanting to know. And he certainly has used his words of confession, "My Lord and my God." It's the way it is throughout Scripture. You know, he used the five stones of David, but with his power accomplished great things. He used the five loaves and the two fishes of a little boy, and they were multiplied to feed thousands upon thousands of people. He used a little bit of olive oil from a widow, the two mites of another widow. There's just all kinds of pictures of how God uses just about anything that's handed to him in faith and does a mighty work. Well, let's bow our heads together in prayer. And whether Thomas will ever be known as the doubter, well, he probably will, but let's just recognize that nothing is too small for God to use. Sometimes we think we have to do great things that make the headlines or in the spotlight to accomplish what God wants, but that's absolutely backward from what God teaches us. But Father, we thank you for this. And we thank you for the word that you've given to us today and this snapshot of Thomas the disciple. Now as we partake of our Lord's table, we pray that you would help us to see him more clearly, to love him more dearly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.